Now, you may have wondered what the fuss was about the lectern. If you found the last message somewhat, for me, uncharacteristically stumbling, it was because I think the lectern must be in a slightly different place than it was before, though it looks all right. But there were shadows and so on. I couldn't see either my Bible or my notes, so a little bit of struggle. I hope you forgive me. And we'll now turn to the last section. We've got a new light on here now. It's shaded by a piece of paper. If it goes in far, I'm first out of here, right? So you could follow my example. For the last session, the eighth session in the seventh church, if you would like to turn, please, to the book of Revelation again, and chapter 3 and verse number 14. And unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Sure, God will bless the reading of his word. The church at Laodicea was perhaps best described as being comfortably complacent. And the church of Laodicea, of course, is linked in the church history application of these passages to the church today. And I suppose that the church today is very much linked with apathy and apostasy. This is true of religion, the Christian religion generally, and genuine Christians, not only in assemblies, but in other churches, might be characterized by these things. And you and I need to learn from this letter that we can avoid that apathy and complacency. It has been suggested that this church at Laodicea was founded by Epaphras. And that thought, that idea, would be based on Colossians 4, verses 12 to 13. Certainly, Paul had never been there. And that's based on what he says in Colossians 2 and 1. The geography of this place was rather interesting. It was located southeast, 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and due east of Ephesus. But it was a very vulnerable city militarily. And that was because it did not have its own internal water supply and was dependent upon water being piped from springs about 6 miles away. And so an aqueduct had to be built to bring the water into the city. The aqueduct running for 6 miles would be easily attacked by an enemy, and the city could be held to ransom. The politics of the city were based upon this vulnerability, because it had to keep friends with everybody. So its diplomatic skills of compromise were well developed. It was named after the wife of Antiochus II, who was called Laodice. And although he later divorced her because of lack of love, the city had nevertheless many modern wonders of architecture and of fine arts. These were of great interest to the people in this city. Laodicea was wealthy. It had many trades, including the refining of gold, a busy financial center, the making of glossy black garments from the rather special black sheep that they had. It also made eye salve and ear ointment. Like a lot of the other cities we've been thinking about, it was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 61, and it was quickly rebuilt from the city's own resources and without any assistance from Rome. Spiritually speaking, sadly, this is really the only church of which nothing good is said. So let us look at the verses in order we can try and finish the message within time. So starting at verse number 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith, and the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself in three ways. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. So these are three ways of describing himself that perhaps we haven't come across before in these letters. But he describes himself as the Amen. This is the only place in the Bible where Amen is, if you like, a proper noun of somebody's name. And so he describes himself as the Amen. He is, of course, the God of the Amen. And all his promises are yea and amen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be Amen would be to be true and reliable and totally trustworthy, the God and Lord of truth. And so he points this out to them right at the very beginning. He is the one who is the Amen. This perhaps in contrast to some others who could not be described as being trustworthy in any way at all. He then describes himself as, he had done in chapter 1, the faithful and true witness. Of course, when he was here on earth, he was the faithful witness. And thank God, in a different way, now up in heaven, he is again the true witness, and one to whom we can come, and one that we can seek out for help and for encouragement day by day. And then he says, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now, some people might think that that means that he was created, and the first thing that God created was him. But we would attest, would we not, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of the eternal God. He is without beginning and he is without end. So when it says, and he describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God, what does he mean? I think he means that he is or was the source and the power of the things that God created, because they were created by him and through him and for him. And let us remember always to protect the truth that he is not a created being, not even the first created being, but he is the source and the power of creation, because through him it was all achieved. He then goes on to say in verse number 15, I know thy works, which has been said to every church so far, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Thou art neither cold nor hot. The idea of the word cold here is to be cold to freezing point almost. And the idea behind the word hot is to be hot to boiling point, almost. Now, cold water is very good. It's refreshing, and it's helpful in many different ways. Equally, hot water is very good for many different things too. But lukewarm water is not good for much at all. If water, describing the people as being like water, if they are cold, the Lord says, I'd prefer it if you were cold. I think his first preference would be that they should be hot, because coldness really refers to the idea of being almost, if you like, frigid, doing nothing. And yet cold is helpful. But cold water can be heated and turned into boiling water. If it's cold water, and if they are cold water, I think the Lord is saying, I can do something with you and develop you into the warmth of the grace and love of God to the end that you may be valuable to me. So if they're cold, that is useful in some ways, but can be heated up as well. If they were hot, that's the idea of the fire burning in enthusiasm and in evangelism, and that would be a good thing too. But, says the Lord, you're not one or the other. You're lukewarm, or put another way, you're tepid. You are neutral. You never speak out against sin. You never say much in the gospel. It's as if you are disinterested and of no input. And the Lord is saying that, as far as he is concerned, they're lukewarm, and the only thing to be done with lukewarm water is, he says, to spew it out of your mouth. The water that came to supply the city started off cold at the springs, and when it arrived in the city 6 miles later, through intense heat and so on, although travelling over stone, it was not quite as cold as it had been when it started. But it was still useful, and still available, and still drinkable. Of course, the hotness and the coldness, while each one useful in different ways, lukewarmness is not good. In the city of Bath, in the UK, where I live, there are Roman baths there from ancient times. And when you go to these Roman baths, if you're willing to part with about £1 sterling, they'll give you a cup of the water to drink. Well, it's all a great con, because you pay your pound and you get your cup, and when you taste the water, it is nauseating. People just usually throw it back in and lost their pound. You see, it's not good. It's kind of lukewarm. It tastes bad. It tastes wrong. It's undrinkable. And the Lord Jesus Christ is just saying to these people here in this church in Laodicea, you're a bit like that, really. There's not much about you that's very attractive. People don't want to be involved with you. They don't want to come to hear the gospel particularly. And so it is that being lukewarm, you're not much use to me. I really wish you were cold, because I could do something with you. I want you to be hot. I want you to be on fire. I want you to be working for the Lord with a whole heart. And so the assembly, just like the city, that had to be, if you like, politically friends of everybody, so the assembly also endeavored, it seems, to be friends with everybody. And yet when the chips were down, nobody would be their friend. So the Lord said, I wish it wasn't like that. I would prefer you to be cold or hot. The challenge, of course, is that a description of your assembly and mine? Do we try to keep neutral on things? Do we ever, when there's opportunity to speak out against sin? Or do we just accept that if we keep a low profile and keep our heads down, everything will be all right. I don't expect Satan worried very much about this assembly. There's no persecution of any nature to talk about, really. He reckoned if he just left them alone, they'd be no bother to him. And he would rather concentrate in other places that are a bother to him and try to pull them down. But Laodicea, well, just leave it. So why was it like that? Verse 17 explains, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. I pointed out that this was a rich city, and the assembly took characteristics, if you like, from the city itself. You are rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. Now, I don't suppose that the members of this assembly went around saying, look at us, we are rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. It wasn't the words that they were saying, but it was their actions, their activities, their lifestyle, their approach to things, that they were all right. Nothing could touch them, really. And they were prospering just like everybody else. And there was no difference worth talking about, really. And said the Lord Jesus Christ, this is probably one of the reasons, because that is making you to be lukewarm. In other words, you can rely on your own resources. There are many Christians in the world today that have no resources at all, or no resources worth talking about. But perhaps you and I, and many of us, particularly in the West, have a wealth of resources, and we've become rich and increased with goods, and we have need of nothing as a society, and that percolates into the assembly, and the same attitudes persist there. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that, you know not. Now here's my assessment. You say, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Don't actually say it, but that's your attitude. Now let me tell you how the truth is. Here's how I see you. He says, you are knowest not thou that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, that's a right list of things, isn't it? Warren Wiersbe said, this church lacked vision, it lacked values, it lacked vigor, and it lacked vestures. And whatever they lacked, here they are, miserable, wretched, and poor. They were pitiable because they were desperate that their hopes would not be smashed. And in spiritual things, they were destitute. Rich materially, destitute spiritually. Furthermore, thou art blind and naked. This assembly had no spiritual vision. It couldn't see its own problems. And it couldn't see the need of the world around it. They had no spiritual vision. And you remember that the scripture tells us that where there is no vision, people perish. Then he says that they were naked. Of course, spiritually, they were clothed in the garments of salvation, but they weren't effective. Nobody could see them. They were like the king with no clothes. And they lacked these things. Know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. What a dreadful situation to be in. Hopeless, you might say. And yet with God, there is always a way back. And here now God, in verse 18, is telling them something about the way back. And this is what he says. I counsel thee to buy of me. Now, he doesn't just say to them, well, look, what I'll do, having pointed these things out to you, I'll give you the solution. He said, I counsel you to buy of me. In other words, getting back to God from such a state costs. Not in money, not in monetary terms, but it costs in many other ways. Buy of me. It doesn't come freely. But I tell you what, if we buy these things from the Lord, these things are an investment in our spiritual life and future. Much of the things that we spend money on are certainly not investments. But here now, anything that we buy from the Lord is a spiritual investment. How do I buy it? It will take time, it will take effort, it will take determination to see it through. I counsel thee to buy of me. So what should we buy? Well, of course, in times of recession, there is always a flight to gold. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, which has been tried in the fire. That is, pure gold, that thou mayest be rich. So how can I be rich spiritually? By investing in pure gold. What is the pure gold? The pure gold would speak, I think, of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I discover more about him, particularly his divinity and his humanity, his grace and his glory, and many other things about him. If I learn things of Christ, what he's like, what he does, where he is, then, of course, I will be investing my time and effort and my life in him. People who invest seek a return. Is there a return in investing in Jesus Christ? Well, says our verse, that thou mayest be rich. That thou mayest be rich. Furthermore, I counsel thee to buy of me, he says, not only gold tried in the fire, but white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Now, one of the specialities of this city of Laodicea was its ability to make clothes. And the clothes that they made were usually black clothes from the black sheep that they had. And so this was a specialty of the time, that they could make beautiful, smooth, almost silky smooth, black cloth and black clothes from the sheep that they owned. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, you may be clothed in black, or as far as I can see, you're naked. I counsel you to buy of me white raiment. So what is white raiment? Nakedness involves the idea of judgment and humiliation. But white raiment speaks of purity and righteousness. Therefore, he's saying, I want you in this wicked world to keep yourself pure. I want you to live a life that is righteous before God, which can only be achieved by the help of the Holy Spirit. I counsel you to buy of me white raiment. And if I invest in the purchase of white raiment, what will be my return, that thou mayest be clothed? And so here now, if I follow this advice, I would be rich in the fact, I would be rich because my appreciation of Jesus Christ is grown. I would be clothed and not be naked spiritually because I have invested in the white raiment of righteousness and purity. And then he goes on to say, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You remember he said earlier that they were blind, as well as being naked. I mentioned to you that this city made its own eye salve and exported it throughout the Roman Empire, where it was judged to be very good, and there was a great demand for it. So at this point now, he says, buy eye salve from me, and anoint your eyes. So what might the eye salve be? Well, the eye salve is a restoration of spiritual sight. The eye salve can come through the action of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so it is if I have the action of the Holy Spirit in my life, I will be able to see things more clearly. Remember, in another context, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now we see through a glass darkly, but then in the coming day we shall see clearly, face to face." And so the thought here is, buy and invest in these three things. Buy gold, buy white raiment, buy eye salve. Spiritualize those three things. Invest in the person of Jesus Christ. Invest in living a pure and righteous life. And invest in eye salve, that you may have spiritual light in your life. Of course, he goes on in verse 19 and explains something further. He says in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." It's remarkable that he said, "As many as I love." And in spite of their apathy, and in spite of their being wretched, poor, blind, naked, and so on, he loved them. And this is true always, that no matter where we are in our Christian lives, and no matter what poor condition we may be in, the Lord Jesus Christ still loves us greatly. "As many as, or all that I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And so here is a call to the members of this church to repent of their sin, to repent of their lukewarmness, and to invest in Christ, invest in his word, invest in the righteousness of God and living righteously, and invest in the Holy Spirit in your life. Give him room to move. And if you do that, then you will be extraordinarily blessed. He said, "I want you to be," in verse number 19, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Be zealous means to glow, to warm up, to become hot, and forsake the lukewarmness of your life entirely. Then as we move on, you will see that in verse 20 he says these words, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Now here's a wonderful thing. He says, "Behold, I stand," and the things that he does here are listed. I stand, I knock, I come in, I sup, I will sit with him. And so here are the promises. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is an invitation to fellowship with himself. What is the door that's here? Well, previously we were looking at the open door. Now we are looking at a closed door. And the one standing outside the closed door is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is seeking entrance. This would suggest to me the possibility that we in assemblies may have closed him out, that he's standing on the outside inquiring whether he can come in, and there is a reluctance maybe about him coming back in again. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not in the central place in your fellowship, he's not there at all. But he does want to be there. And therefore we should determine, insofar as we are able to achieve it, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of our assembly. He is the theme. He is the leader of the worship and the praise. And so he says, "I stand at the door and knock." A man called Holman Hunt painted a famous picture of Christ standing, knocking on a door long shut, with ivy growing over it, etc. A friend was critical of the painting and said, "Holman, it's very good, but you forgot the handle." To which Hunt replied, "No, the handle is on the inside." So the Lord Jesus Christ will not force his way into your assembly or into your life. The handle is on your side, and it is up to you to turn it and to invite him in. And there is always the danger that if you don't invite him in, you will lose him and he will go away. Listen to the words of Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Here the lady is saying, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer." I might suggest to you today that the Lord Jesus Christ is standing outside your individual heart's door and mine. Because he said, if any man, it only takes one man or one woman to trigger revival. If any man hear my voice and open the door. You see, in the Song of Solomon, she heard his voice, but she wasn't quick enough to answer. He will stand patiently, but there comes a time when he will stand no longer. And therefore, if you hear him knocking on your heart's door, it is important to invite him in quickly. Someone penned these words, "O Jesus, thou art knocking, and though thy hand is scarred, and thorns thy brow encircle, and tears thy face have marred. O love that passeth knowledge, so patiently to wait, O sin that hath no equal, so fast to bar the gate. O Lord, with shame but gladness, I open now the door. Dear Saviour, enter, enter, and leave me nevermore." By inviting the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and opening the door, you could be the start of revival in your own life and in your assembly fellowship as well. If any man, any individual, hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. That's a wonderful thing. And sup with him, and he with me. The supper, of course, the idea of supping, of course, was the last meal of the day. That's the Greek word that's used to describe the last meal of the day. And he said, I will come in, and I will sup with him, and I will sit with him. You'll remember the two on the road to Emmaus. It was toward evening, and the day was far spent. And they said to the Lord Jesus, they invited him to come in. They said, abide with us, for the day is far spent. And what was the response? He went into the house with them and abode with them. And what happened as a result of that? They had a wonderful revelation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had indicated, if you like, that they didn't think the person with them was him. They didn't think he was raised from the dead. They had an introduction to a whole revelation of truth that they had never appreciated before. And so the invitation goes out today to invite the Lord in, to let him make your heart into a mansion, as the teaching of John 14 would describe. We will make him, my Father and I will make our abode or our mansion with him. So he wants to come into your heart. He wants to abide with you forever during all your life, and perhaps to use you as a means whereby others may enjoy revival in their hearts as well. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now you will notice there are two thrones here. There is my throne and my Father's throne. The only person that can sit on the Father's throne is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You and I could never sit there. But thankfully, he also, Jesus Christ, has his own throne, and we can sit, we're invited to sit there with him. If we overcome, he that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. What a wonderful blessing that would be for the future. And then he finalizes this by saying, as we have seen so often in all these letters, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this letter represents this day and age, this day and age of apathy, this day and age of carelessness, this day and age when the church is neutral, hasn't a word to say about sin, and hasn't too much to say about the gospel and salvation either. And therefore you and I are invited to come and to bring him into our heart and to invite him to stay with us, and we will discover that he is more than willing to do that. I just leave you with the words of that lovely hymn, which you and I could pray as a prayer together to the Lord Jesus. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. Not a brief glance I beg, a passing word, but as thou dwellest with thy disciples, Lord, familiar, condescending, patient, free, come not to sojourn, but abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself can guide and my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Let us invite him in to stay. Thank you for listening.